This evening I want to present a lesson on the subject of presumptuous sin. And I want to begin in Psalm chapter 19, one that is familiar to most of us, I believe. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. And because of the hymn that we sing that deals with this particular psalm, I think we're very familiar with this. But we see the law of the Lord is perfect. It's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true. We need to have proper respect for the word of God. It is all of these things. David continues, he says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults, and keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression." So he says, since those things are true, we know that there's a warning. Your servant is warned. But then he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. That part's not the warning. The warning is that we have faults. We have sins. And we can't let those things rule over us. And we can find acquittal from our transgressions. That's the good news, but the warning as well. So we want to consider this evening David's plea, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Nathan the prophet is associated with three seemingly unrelated events during the reign of David that we're going to use as an illustration of presumptuous sin this evening. We see that they're related and that they have to do not only with the prophet's battle against presumptuous sin in his own life, but presumptuous sin in the life of David, and presumptuous sin in the life of David's son, Adonijah. And so we're going to look at these three illustrations this evening. Let us consider these examples so that we too, like David, can be kept back from presumptuous sin. In Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul said, "For whatever is written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance in the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." So there's great lessons to be found in these Old Testament stories, the history of God's people, their successes and their failures. And we are warned by that. And so let's consider this evening. Nathan was the prophet. And in his life, he had to battle against the sin of presumption. Of course, the prophet of God was sent to the people in order to warn them, in order to give them information so that they could live a life that was pleasing to God. When we look at the word presumptuous, which is from the New American Standard Version, we see that it's this short Hebrew word, which means to act proudly or rebelliously. And so from that definition, we can see that that would include a lot of different things, I think. Presumption is to venture without positive permission. You presume something and you act without considering carefully whether you have the right to act. That's what we're talking about, and I believe that's what David was speaking of. Only he who has true faith is secure against presumption, for presumption is Satan's counterfeit of faith. Satan convinces us that to act in a certain way is okay, that it is proper. And he encourages us to presume that that is the case. In Adam Clark's commentary, he says, "Sins committed not through frailty or surprise, but those that are offspring of thought, purpose, and deliberation. Sins against judgment, light, and conscience." So the person who sins in this way has given his deed some thought, and he has concluded, he has rationalized He has presumed that it is proper to act a certain way, when in fact, he shouldn't act that way. It is a sin. Albert Barnes says that presumptuous sins are sins which proceed from self-confidence and from reliance in one's own strength. So a person becomes convinced that this is the right act, that he should do this, that it is proper to do it, but in reality, again, that's not true. He's just presumed that. He's made a false judgment with respect to the deed. Now, there's different types of presumption. There's the presumption of helping God, thinking that we're providing some assistance to God, and we do it in all sincerity. And then there's the type of presumption where we believe that, in fact, we're not bound by God's law at all, or that we have some special consideration. You know, God expects this of others, but he doesn't expect it of me. I'm special in some way, and therefore I'm not responsible. And then there's the presumption of right. And this is when we impose our own personal will. And so the examples that we're going to look at this evening deal with those three ideas of presumption. The first example is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we find that David plans to build the temple. It came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Okay, so we see several things here. It is a time of peace. David was a warrior, and he spent a lot of his reign destroying the enemies of God's people. But now there was a relative period of rest from the enemies on all sides. And so David thinks, Nathan, it'd be a good idea if we had a more permanent place for God. You know, when they're in the wilderness, God gave them instruction in order so they could build the tabernacle. God told them exactly how he wanted it. And for years, during the wilderness wandering and afterward, that was the location of the various pieces of furniture that existed in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And so this looks like a good idea, and it looks so good that the prophet himself says, go do it. Obviously, this is a good plan. Just go build the temple as you desire. And so we have here two sincere men who I believe truly loved God and wanted to serve God. Many do what is right in their mind, presuming that the Lord is with them. Even the religious world today, there's a lot of people who think that they're serving God, they're sincere about their service, but they're presuming the Lord is with them when in fact he may not be because he hasn't authorized, for example, some of their practices. These men were good men, and this was truly a wonderful plan. Makes sense, doesn't it? That David should do this. David had the desire to do it. He had the opportunity to do it. And he had the ability to do it. If we want to accomplish anything, those are the three things that we need. And David had all those things. He had a desire, and it was a sincere desire, not to bring glory to himself, but to show the importance of having a more permanent place for the presence of God in their midst. He wasn't looking for praise for this project. He wanted to do it for God. And I think that was true. To God's glory. And so you can see how sincere people can have these ideas. They can have these motives. But in fact, what do we discover in this case? David wasn't supposed to build the temple. This presumption would have resulted in the implementation of a plan that was not authorized by God. Well, how significant is that? How important is it to do what we do according to the authorization of God? It's absolutely important. And it doesn't make any difference how sincere we are if we choose to presume to do something that God has not authorized. It's not right. And so it was in the case of David's plan to build the temple. We know in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, the prophet said that God made this statement, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." And so we have to be careful to look at God's thoughts. What is it that God wants? Now, in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 8, the statement is made concerning David. God said, "You did well that it was in your heart." David wasn't faulted for having this idea and this thought in his heart. God knew what was in his heart. But the fact remains, David didn't have the authority to do it. And we know that the building of the temple was given to his son. It was his responsibility. And we know how David collected materials and things for the temple, but he wasn't the one to be the builder of the temple. Later in 2 Samuel chapter 7, after Nathan has given the go-ahead, the Lord appears to Nathan and says to him, "Say to David, are you the one who should build me a house to live in?" Rhetorical question. How would David know? God hadn't told him to build it. What does David think? Why does David think that he has this right? He presumed it. But in fact, David was not the one. Now, we're heartened by the willingness of Nathan to go to David with the real message of the Lord. And you can imagine how that might have been a little embarrassing for Nathan, who just before had said, "Yeah, do it, it's fine." And now he comes back and he tells David, "No, cancel that. God doesn't want to build for you to build the temple." And we are encouraged by David's willingness to forsake his presumption and put an end to his own unauthorized plan. And this is what we would expect from people like Nathan and David, who were sincere and they were lovers of God. This is something that they wanted to do. They thought it would be a good idea, but they were willing to give up their plans because it wasn't authorized by God. And that's what they wanted to do foremost, was to please God and not themselves. It was their desire, but it wasn't the desire of God. But God did have a plan for David, as we know a little bit later in that same chapter. It is revealed to David that, in fact, God was going to build a house for David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 through 17. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before, or endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And so we see there that God was going to establish the house of David, the dynasty of David. And the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David, and he was going to sit not on the literal throne of David, but he was going to sit on the spiritual throne of David, ruling in his kingdom, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the prophecy was given to David that David, God was going to build him a house. He didn't want David to build God's house, but he was going to build David's house. So the point that we need to take from this example is that we need to be careful not to presume that our feeble in unauthorized attempts to honor God are superior to the honor God receives when we simply obey him. That's all he wants. Just obey me. I'll give you the direction. I'll tell you what I desire, and you just do that. Don't worry about coming up with your own ideas and your own plan. I have the plan. And of course, we'd see that it'd be crazy to think that our plan was better than God's. But when we look at the religious world and the things that people have done in sincerity, thinking that they had a better way to do it than God's plan, it's just not the case. If we build something according to our plan, we're the ones who receive the glory. But when we do it according to God's plan, he receives the glory. And that's a very important distinction that we need to know and understand in our own life. The plans of even sincere men are often ill-conceived, short-sighted, ill-timed, unfocused, overestimated, and more importantly, they're unauthorized. Now, why is that the case? Because we are the creature. God is the creator. Who are we to question God and his desire? If we do that, we're guilty of presumptuous sin. In comparison, the plans of God are righteous altogether. They're glorious, they're magnificent, they're holy, and they are always truly successful, judged by God. We may say, well, that didn't work. That doesn't work. But we're not the judge. God is the judge. The plan of God is for us to submit to him with simple, trusting faith. In that way, God receives the glory. To God be the glory. Amen. The second example also involves David and Nathan. In the second book of Samuel, in the 12th chapter, we read about David's sin with Bathsheba. That's another account that we're all familiar with. We've heard it over and over again. And here we find David taking another man's wife. If you boil it down, that's what it was. He was taking the wife of Uriah, another man. He had no right to do that. But he presumed something. Now, I can't tell you exactly what David's motive was, what he was thinking when he did this. But there's some things we can suggest. Now, we understand that David saw Bathsheba bathing. And because of that, he had this desire. And the desire that he had caused him to have the woman brought to him. And they had a sexual relationship, and then he sent her away. He sent messengers and took her. He was the king. He didn't go himself. As a king, you command people. You say, go get Bathsheba. He lay with her and she conceived. So now there's a problem. There's a conception. How's that going to be explained? What's Bathsheba going to say to her husband? He's been away fighting the enemies of God out on the battlefield. He comes home and his wife is pregnant. What's going to happen then? He's going to discover who the father is. And the father is David. And so David had to concoct this other plan. Send Uriah to me. He called for Uriah to come from the battlefield. And he told Uriah, Uriah, you need to go home to your house and be with your wife. But we know that Uriah did not go. He knew that his comrades were out in the field and they weren't enjoying the pleasures of home life. And so as long as that was going on, he wasn't going to take this opportunity to be with his family, to go to his wife. And so David said to Joab, place Uriah in the forefront of the fiercest battle and then withdraw. Well, what's David looking for? He's looking for the death of Uriah. We'll just kill Uriah, get him out of the picture. And so that was his plan. Joab did exactly as he was commanded, and Uriah died in battle. If you notice there, it wasn't just Uriah that died. There were others with Uriah at the time. So several people were killed at the order of King David so that David could cover up his sin. Certainly this is a dark time in the life of David. So what was David thinking? Let's try to imagine what he was thinking. And maybe we won't even hit it on the nail on the head, but it, for purpose of example, we can look at what other people think when they're in such a situation. Did he presume that he was so valuable to God that God would overlook his sin? Now, you remember earlier I talked about the presumption of sin that thinks that we're going to have some special consideration. Did David think that because he was such a favorite of God, that in this case, God would just overlook it? That obviously was a false assumption, if that's what he was thinking, because God did not overlook the sin. Did he presume that his authority and position gave him the right to do as he pleased? Was the special consideration, I'm the king, I want it, I can have it? Did he presume that his deeds were hidden from God? That doesn't seem likely, does it? Maybe David forgot that God sees everything? Did he presume that all the good he had done outweighed the bad? And so when it was measured, God would see all the good that he had done, all the victories that had won in the name of God, his love for God, a man after God's own heart, and this one little event over here where he took another man's wife and caused the husband to be killed, that somehow the good that he had done would outweigh the bad. Now, I think these are the way people think today. I think people consider these very things today when they act in a certain way, that they really know they shouldn't act. They presume that they're valuable to God and he'll overlook their sin. What was Nathan's thinking about this? Nathan was told to approach David about his sin, 2 Samuel chapter 12. What was Nathan's responsibility? Well, he was the prophet and God wanted him to confront David and his sin. So what we can imagine what Nathan must have been thinking. What would be the use in confronting David? He's the king. He used his kingly authority. End of story. How is he ever going to change? What could be possibly say that could cause David to repent? You know, sometimes we see somebody do something so outrageous, and we know they couldn't have been thinking properly when they did that deed. And why would they ever change? Why would they repent from that? I mean, they've just gone over the cliff. Why would they ever repent? Why would David ever repent? But you remember there in the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel that Nathan comes to David and he tells the story of a rich man who took the pet lamb of another and killed it and prepared it and served it as a meal to a friend. And the account of the presumption and the injustice of another, the man who did this in Nathan's story, caused David to cry out, "Surely the man who has done this deserves to die." Now, in the story that he told, it just had to do with an animal who was a man, a poor man's pet, and the rich man took the pet and served it as a meal. Now, we all love dogs. You can imagine your neighbor taking your dog and serving it as a meal to somebody. Of course, in this society, we don't eat dogs, but some parts of the world, they do. I mean, it's outrageous to think that that would be right to do that, but that's exactly what David had done. He had taken something that belonged to someone else, and he had no right to do that. And David could see that this was wrong when Nathan spoke to him in this way. And Nathan replied, "You are the man. You've just condemned yourself for the sins that you had committed with respect to Bathsheba and Uriah. You are the man." And David did repent. David could see. It was clear to him now. All that foggy thinking that had gotten him into that situation, all that presuming that he must have done, he saw it was empty. There was no rationalization for what he had done. There was no way to justify what he had done. Sometimes we're the man. Sometimes we are guilty in the same way that David is, in different respects. And we need to recognize the sin of presumption in our own lives. And so as David asked in the psalm, "Keep me from presumptuous sin." God, keep us from presumptuous sin. We don't want to be like David in his sin here. We need to confess our guilt and we need to repent and no excuses. Sometimes people don't really repent. They just make some excuse. That's not pleasing to God. What could David have done less that would have pleased God? Not a thing. The realization that he was so guilty and there was no explanation and there was no reason, it was clear to David that he had done wrong, and so he repented of his sin. And along these lines, we need to understand that we need more Nathans in our lives. We need those who love our souls and have the courage to confront us with the Word of God when we act presumptuously. We need to be Nathans to our brothers and sisters in Christ. When they have sinned, we need to confront them with their sin. We need to have the courage to do it. David was the king. He could have ordered Nathan's head. People don't want to hear about their sin. They want everybody to just overlook it, just forget it, just forgive it, even without repentance or confession. And so we all need to be Nathans when it comes to presumptuous sin, seeing it in others and helping them to understand what they have done. Third and final example is from 1 Kings chapter 1, where we find a man who wanted to be king. And it is a sin of presumption as well, I believe. We read in the first verse of 1 Kings chapter 1 that David was advanced in age. This is at the end of his life, his being king over Israel. And he had a son named Adonijah. And in chapter 1 and verse 5, we see that he was willing to exalt himself, saying, "I will be king." His father was old, feeble, unable to continue as king in his viewpoint. And so he said, "Well, I'm a descendant of David. I have a right to the throne. I can take the throne from my father. I will be the king." Well, now we have Nathan involved again. Nathan the prophet hears about what's going on. Adonijah's claim that he was going to be king and that he was going to make himself king. And actually he did. And so he went to Bathsheba, the same Bathsheba that David had sinned with in the previous example, who was now the mother of Solomon. And Nathan says to Bathsheba, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king?" Well, what's the problem with that? He said, "You need to go to David and talk to David about a promise that he made." So Bathsheba went to David to confirm the promise that David had made that Solomon was going to be the next king, not Adonijah. And then Nathan came in to David and he told him that Adonijah had proclaimed himself king. So here's a man, a descendant of David, who thinks he has a right to the throne, and so he's going to take it. No one else has taken it, so he's going to step in and he's going to do it. He's going to presume that he'll be the next king. But Nathan knows it's not right, because David has promised to Bathsheba that her son Solomon would be the king. And so then David sent for Nathan and Zadok the priest, and they sent them to go anoint Solomon as the king. So all of these things are going on. Adonijah thinks, "I'm the king now." He presumed he had the right and he's the king. But behind the scenes, all these events were transpiring. Adonijah presumed that he was the rightful heir to the throne. In the first 10 verses, we find that he was a handsome man. He had not been crossed by his father. Maybe Adonijah didn't receive the kind of discipline that he needed from his father. He had the support of the military. He had the support of the priesthood. Because of all of that, he assumed that he had the right to be king. Apparently, he knew he was not the rightful heir because he did not seek the counsel of his father or the prophet Nathan. More importantly, he was not God's choice. He had the desire, he had the opportunity, and he had the ability. And so he presumed he could do it. But that plan was DOA. It was dead on arrival, because it wasn't the desire of God. In 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, God had told David, "I will raise up your descendants after you who will come forth from you." But again, in 1 Chronicles 22, we find that God names him. His name shall be Solomon, not Adonijah. Now, there's some today who want to be king. An example is 3 John chapter 9, a man named Diotrephes who loves to be first among them. And John was condemning that attitude. Here was a man in the church that was, anybody that disagreed with him, he'd just drive him out of the church. He made himself king of the church. He had the desire to be the king, He had the opportunity and obviously the ability, but not the authority of God. You've heard the term narcissism. It simply means having an inflated view of one's own importance. Diotrephes was a man who thought he was so important that people should listen to what he had to say and do what he wanted them to do. This self-importance of narcissism results in the sin of presumption. The presumption of power and its abuse results in tragic consequences. And it's something that has plagued churches from the beginning of the church. In the example of Diotrephes, there have been those who have presumed a certain power that they really don't have, just like Adonijah desiring to be king. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords, and so it is today. It's always been, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. No man can take that position. No man can presume that they have the authority of the Lord. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, in Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Three examples. We must be like Nathan, constantly fighting the battle against the sin of presumption, first in ourselves. He presumed to tell David, go ahead and build the temple. He discovered that that wasn't right. He changed his plan, and rightfully so. He helped others to see the sin of presumption in their lives. In the case of David, David was blind to it, and Nathan made it clear. And in protecting the kingdom from those who would act presumptuously, in the case of Adonijah, the son of David, who wanted to be king, we must say to God, your will, not mine. That's how we can keep from presumptuous sin. It's never my will, my authority. It's always God's will and God's authority. Amazingly, man frequently presumes to act and teach and promote beyond what the Lord has written. We've seen it in the history of the church from the very beginning. People doing things that are unauthorized in God's word. Where do they come up with the idea that they can change those things or do things differently than God has commanded? And we see the following rationale offered to justify man's actions to soothe his conscience. Do you really think God would send me to hell just for doing this? Will God really condemn me for this one sin? Well, the presumption there is that he won't, that he doesn't care, that you can do whatever you want to do. And that is dangerous territory. Or someone will say, what's so bad in doing it this way? Well, what's right about it? Well, how has God spoken about it? Who will be hurt by doing that? Can't you see it? It's harmless. No one will be hurt. Are these the way that we justify our deeds and our actions, our work in the church? In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, the children of Israel were warned by Moses, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded. As he has commanded you, you shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. That's what God says. Those principles are the same today as they were when Moses spoke them to the children of Israel. And it's when the children of Israel forgot that, rationalized that that was unimportant, they presumed that they could do certain things that God had not authorized, that's when they were in trouble. So beware of the presumption of sincerity. Beware of the presumption of special consideration and the presumption of your rights. You have the right to do what God wants you to do. And we talked about the fact that there's desire, there's opportunity, and there's ability. That's how we all function. Something we want to accomplish, we have the desire to do it, we have the opportunity, and we have the ability, and we do it. But what we leave out of that equation is the desire of God. That's where we need to be careful. We are to do what God desires and not what we desire. So this very evening, You may be here and have the desire to do the will of God. That's great. Have you done what God has commanded in order to receive the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life? If you have that desire, you have the opportunity this very moment